We're turning over in our Bibles to the book of Romans, at this time chapter 11. Romans 11, verses 1 through 15. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. Let us hear the word of God. Beloved of the Lord, we are at the present time looking at these marvelous chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, where we're shown God's holy and eternal purpose, where in turn we see what God is doing in the world, where we see what God is doing in the whole flow of human history, set forth in clear and very succinct revelation. We may not know all that the Lord is doing. No, this is not a detailed account of it all, but his purpose behind it all we may understand, at least in broad brush, and we should endeavor to do so. What we find right here in these chapters, this is what puts everything in perspective, in the world and in our own life as well. This is what gives us comfort and hope in times of trial and testing. This is what moves us to obey God's commands. This is what moves us to believe his promises. We may scratch our heads when we see something that we don't understand. In a fallen world, that happens a lot. But we must not allow events or the reporting of those events in the media to influence our interpretation of Holy Scripture. Let it be the Scriptures, rather, what God himself has told us as to what it is he's doing in the world. Let that interpret these events for us as they unfold before our eyes. Why does Paul go on to tell us about man's responsibility in Romans chapter 10? It's because he doesn't want us to carry away from the things that he told us of God's sovereignty in chapter 9 the wrong idea. If God elects certain people for salvation, that's all of his free and sovereign grace, that's true. He will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy. If, however, in doing that, he passes over others and does not elect them for salvation, that's not some arbitrary, ill-conceived, and highly prejudiced judgment against them. God doesn't wish the death of anybody. Did you know that? Not even of those with whom he is angry every day. And don't forget, beloved, you and I were once among that number of people with whom God was angry every day. But that's the thing, you see. God doesn't wish the death of anybody. Nor would he cast any away, remember. Not a single one were they to come to him. No, the gospel call goes out to all. Freely and sincerely. Look to me, says the Lord, and be saved, all you ends of the earth. And he tells us plainly, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Why then does he do it, we may wonder? Why does the Lord do it? Why does God pass over those whom he has not elected to salvation? Why does he hand them over to their own wicked ways, often after a prolonged period of willful rebellion, the result of which they become even more hardened in their sin than ever before? It's always and only because of their sin. That's what it is. We need to see that. And it's important that we keep seeing that and not allow ourselves to forget it. Why is it that God hands sinners over to their own vile affections? It's because of their sinful unbelief and determination to go their own way. That's the reason. And there can't be any other. Hence, man's responsibility. Man is responsible, you see. Each and every man is responsible for what he does. He's responsible for the way that he chooses. And what do the Scriptures tell us? Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever calls upon him in truth, shall be saved. That's the glorious message of chapter 10. Those who call upon the Lord, each and every one, shall be saved. And if you, my friend, are a careless soul, if you are someone who is here today without hope and without God in the world, let me ask you, why continue in your sin? Why be a casualty of your own willful rebellion? What benefit? What benefit, contrary to every promise of God, do you seek to pull out of that? There cannot be any benefit in going on and on and on in sin. He who believes in Christ is not condemned, says John 3, verse 18. But he who does not believe is condemned already, That's what the Bible says. He who does not believe is condemned already. Why condemned already? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's why. You see then your responsibility, don't you? You see how in the Scriptures your responsibility is laid before you time and again. You see, if you're an unbeliever, what it is you must do before it is too late. What it is you must do if that condemnation now hanging over your head is to be removed, if it's to be taken right away. Listen to this gracious promise of God in Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You think that you could never live for the Lord? You think that you are too weak, perhaps, that the Lord himself is too demanding? You think that the cost of discipleship is perhaps too dear, at least for you? Or that the measure of persecution could possibly be too harsh, what you might have to face, and you can't think that you could ever possibly stand it? Listen to these gracious words of the Lord Jesus. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, if you're an unbeliever, my friend, lose not the love of Jesus. Lose not the benefits of his blessing for the sake of anything, anything at all, that would keep you from them. So today now we come to chapter 11. Paul is still on the Jewish question, you'll notice. The Jewish question, as it's called, but now it changes focus a little bit. The big question, which has already been answered, leads to several smaller questions, and each following close in the heels of the one before it. Now, for the sake of simple analysis, I would like to break the chapter down into five parts. First, I want you to notice, if you have your Bible open before you, the first 10 verses. Verses 1 to 10, if God has rejected Israel, does this mean that the Jews can no longer be saved? Does it mean that none in Israel can be saved? The second part, verses 11 to 15, if they are to be saved, some of them, how will it happen? Third part, verses 16 to 25, is there any lesson in all this for the Gentiles? I realize as we're looking at this, we're looking at the Jewish question, we're looking at something that pertains to Israel in particular, but is there any lesson here for those of us who are Gentiles? And then part 4, verses 26 to 32, if Jews are yet to be saved, when will it happen? When will that actually occur? And I can tell you that this is the most controversial part of the entire chapter and of these three chapters together. There are many different opinions as to when this is going to happen. And then fifthly, the fifth part, the last part, verses 33 to 36, how are we to respond to all this? How are we to respond both to what we're told here in this passage and the evidence of it as it opens up before our eyes? How are we to respond to that appropriately? But let's, if there's time, examine the first two parts of this at least. There are five parts here, but let's look at the first two. Let's come to part one. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. God has rejected Israel, all right, as a nation, that is. But let's be clear as to what it is that really means. When Jesus told the parable of the wicked vine dressers, the chief priests and elders acknowledged freely and openly, they acknowledged that the landowner should destroy these wicked men and should lease his vineyard to other vine dressers. So said Jesus, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and be given to a nation or to a people bearing the fruits of it. Now that's what we find in Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew 23, this prophecy is further confirmed. See, your house is left you desolate. Now in 70 AD, as you know, the imperial armies of Rome marched on Jerusalem, leaving the city and its temple in ruins. They also destroyed many of the towns and villages throughout Judea. Josephus tells us that some 1.5 million Jews were put to death. I could tell you that was quite a bloodbath. Some of the ones who escaped fled to Pella, a direct result of their heeding the warning of our Lord in Matthew chapter 24. It's interesting, there were some who actually listened to the words of the Lord Jesus as he spoke in Matthew chapter 24. They did what he said, they fled to Pella, and they were the ones whose lives were spared. And this in itself is a wonderful example of how even in judgment, the Lord shows mercy. All right, Israel is rejected by God. But as I say, what does that really mean? Now in the New Testament, or under the present administration of God's covenant, are we to believe that every Israelite is excluded? Certainly not, says the apostle. For I also am an Israelite. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. This is so important. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Rejecting Israel, in other words, did not mean rejecting any of God's elect among them. It did not mean rejecting any of those whom he had chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. The rejection of Israel then, while very real, was not total. And that, beloved, is the message of this first part of Romans chapter 11. The Jews can still be saved, along with everybody else. And many will be. Praise be to God. It's not to say that it's going to happen all at one time. As we go on to read in this chapter, it's going to be made abundantly apparent that this is something that happens over a long, long period of time. But there will be Jews, as well as Gentiles, who are brought to a saving knowledge and are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were 7,000 in Elijah's day. So even today, says Paul, referring now to his own generation, what does he say? There is a remnant according to the election of grace. This remnant, as I say, as he will go on to tell us later, sometimes smaller, sometimes larger, this remnant will continue on in every age to the end of the world. Now this should be a great comfort to any Jewish believer who feels that as a people, as an ethnic group with a cultural identity, they have lost so much. At the same time, however, it should also be a great reminder. It should be a great reminder to us all that salvation is by grace alone. It's through faith alone. And it's all in Christ alone. Mix that with even the least amount of human effort, even the smallest contribution that anyone could possibly make, then salvation is no longer of grace, but it's of debt. And that cannot be. That cannot possibly be. If we've looked very carefully at the chapters that have come before this, if we look very carefully at those chapters dealing with justification by faith only, by this point it should be abundantly clear to us. And once again, the apostle brings it up so that it will be clear to us that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Who then are these Jews who are the elect of God? Do we know who they are? Do we know what their names are? Can we identify them like that? These are they who stop trying to work their own way into heaven, who, looking to Christ, rather cast themselves on his mercy, and they rest in him alone. No, until they come to Christ, we don't know who they are. We don't have any idea who they are. But when they come to Christ, when they come to faith in Christ, when they are committed, when their lives are consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ, they shine as stars in the evening sky. Then it's known who they are, because we see in them God's saving grace. We come now to part two. Part 2, verses 11 to 15. A certain number of the Jews are to be saved. We see that. But how will it happen? And this is the great question of this second part that we're looking at, verses 11 to 15. How will it happen that these Jews who come to a saving knowledge of Christ, how will it happen that they will indeed be saved? What method will God employ to draw to himself a people out of a nation which collectively has rejected him? That's a challenge if ever there was one. But remember, what things are impossible to men are not impossible to God. God has his own ways. And that's what we're looking at here. That's the question that we're asking. How will it happen? How will these Jews come to Christ? Well, he'll use preaching, of course. We know that because that's what God uses. He will use preaching. Faith comes by hearing, remember, and specifically by hearing the word of Christ preach. Ah, but what if they don't listen to the preaching? What if they don't want to hear it? What if they don't want to have anything to do with it? No, that's true. They probably won't listen. They probably won't want to have anything to do with it at all. Ah, but if they should be provoked to jealousy, that is, if these Jews should see and hear of blessing that God has poured out on the Gentile community, blessing which they think should be reserved for them, then, in that case, some of them will listen to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. If they've been provoked to jealousy, some of them will listen. They will want to hear it. They will want to learn as much about it as they possibly can. Even if at first they study the gospel only for the sake of trying to refute it, nevertheless, they will listen. Whether many or few, they will listen, and in listening, they too will come under conviction, and they will be converted. Some people, you see, are attracted to the gospel the first time they hear it. Have you ever noticed that with certain people? It's not that they wanted to hear the gospel particularly. It's not that they went out of their way to hear it. But in hearing it, instantly they believed. Immediately they were changed. They knew themselves that their lives could never be the same again. By the work of the Holy Spirit on their hearts, they are drawn instantly to Christ and are eager to commit themselves, body and soul, to him. That's the way it is with some people. For many others, however, it's by a more circuitous route that they come to Christ. It may be through fear that they do so. It may be, as I say, through jealousy. It may even be through outright hatred. Yet God probably more often than we realize uses that reaction, as negative as it may seem to us, God uses that reaction as a means to evoke a response within them. Some people I know who have reacted most vehemently to the gospel, wanting absolutely nothing to do with it at all, have later become wonderfully converted. That's right. And you know, they are often the ones who put the rest of us to shame. The ones who hated Christ most in the beginning. The ones who didn't want to hear this. The ones who only listened because they tried to see if they could get some arguments against it. When they're converted, they're usually the ones who put the rest of us to shame. I know of one such man, his name comes instantly to my mind, a converted Jew who's now a pastor of a Christian church. I think of a few others who are serving the Lord in various ways. I know them perhaps only by reputation, but nevertheless, I've heard enough about them, and it's marvelous to hear these things. You should hear their testimonies of how it is that they've come to Christ. It would warm your heart and thrill your soul. What does the psalmist tell us? He says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord." Well, this I tell you, God drawing sinners out of the world to himself, including Jews, this is a mighty and most precious work of the Lord our God. And he's to be praised. If the message of the first part of Romans chapter 11 is that there is, even in Israel, a remnant according to the election of grace, a people whom the Lord loves for Christ's sake and is not willing to let them perish. The message of the second part, what we're looking at right now, verses 11 to 15, the message of this second part is that he will seize them from the clutches of the enemy. How? By provoking them to jealousy. That's how he does it. Provokes them to jealousy. And oh, how long-suffering is our great and gracious God. And how wonderful that is for us all, for everybody, that he is that way. Look at verse 12. Israel's rejection of Christ is a blessing to the Gentiles. Now, that's hard to imagine, perhaps, but it's true. Israel's rejection of Christ is a blessing to the Gentiles. For when the Jews determined that they would no longer listen to Paul, it was then that he determined to go to the Gentiles. The Jews aren't going to listen. They don't want to hear what I have to say. Then he announced to them, I'm going to the Gentiles. And has it not been an overwhelming blessing to us, beloved, and to Gentiles everywhere that he did that? That he became at that point an apostle to the Gentiles? At the same time, though, notice still verse 12, when some in Israel come to Christ, is it not an even greater blessing to the Gentiles? So we find that some in Israel may turn right away. They don't want to hear anymore. That's a blessing to the Gentiles. But then, when there are others who in Israel who come to Christ, that's an even greater blessing to the Gentiles. And is that not a good reason in itself that we should want to be a means of provoking them to jealousy, if that's what it takes? If that's what the Lord is pleased to use? If it means that God will use that to draw and bind more and more of the Jews to Christ? It's no wonder that Paul said, I've become all things to all men, that by all means, including this means, I might save some. Are we prepared to do that ourselves? Are we prepared to give up what it is that we like and that we want, that we might be so committed to the Lord, that with whatever opportunity is presented to us, we might present to others the hope that we have within us, that we might tell them of Christ? Praise be to God that the Lord actually uses these means. He uses all kinds of means, and I'm sure that means we couldn't even begin to appreciate. But he uses means to draw lost and perishing souls out of the world, away from what it is they've been clutching and clinging to all their life, in order to bring them to faith, to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how great and gracious is our God. His ways may be mysterious to us. We couldn't have imagined beforehand that this is how the Lord would operate. But this is precisely what he does. He uses his word in one way or another. He uses even the weakest instruments to communicate his word. So all we need to do is to speak a word of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in itself becomes an evangelistic message and a tool in the hands of the Lord to draw sinners to himself, to draw those who have sat so long in darkness into the brilliant light of the gospel. And they're brought no longer to reject the Savior, but to embrace him with the whole heart and to delight in him whom now they recognize and confess to be their all in all and their portion forever. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that in these chapters you have set before us something of history itself, from its beginning to its end, but history not from the human perspective, history not as we're used to reading it, of dates and times, issues and people, events and conferences. We see it rather, O Lord, from your own perspective, as you're pleased to reveal it into these chapters. And now, as we open up the scriptures and we come more and more to see these things, we find ourselves humbled, O Lord, before you. But as believers also, Lord, we are made very thankful that you have your own way, O Lord, that your way is not our way, our thoughts are not your thoughts. And yet, O Lord, your eternal purpose is to include your people, even us, the fallen sons of Adam, that we might know you, Lord, that we might enter into fellowship with you, that we might be your sons and heirs, that we might reign with Christ for all the endless ages of eternity. Lord, who could ever have imagined such a thing as that? Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man even to imagine what it is that you, O Lord our God, have prepared for those who love you. And even, Lord, should we be moved to love you, it's because you have loved us first and have drawn us to yourself. But grant, Lord, that we might indeed love you, that we might love you with a whole heart and with all that is within us. May we be committed, Lord, to your service, seeking to do not what is right in our own eyes, but what it is you have revealed to us in your holy, inspired word. Oh, that we might be given over to that, to living out your word in our life, living according to the commandments, O Lord, not looking to offend, not looking to get away with as little as we can, but to be wholly consecrated to you, the Lord our God. May we come more to see, O Lord, and with that to appreciate how great and gracious you are, how wonderful the gospel, how wonderful our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, how we have nothing and could do nothing apart from him. Yet if we have a saving interest in Christ, we have blessing not only for this life, but for all eternity. O Lord, teach us these lessons, we pray. May we be eager to learn them. May we be eager to share them. May we seek, Lord, not only to know you, but to make you known to others. And as we come, Lord, to know you better ourselves, to love you even more. O Lord, hear us. Look down with pitying eye. Reveal to the sons of men your grace and glory. May men be given to hear with their ears and to see, O Lord, with the eyes of faith, the brightness of the gospel, the greatness of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And our Father, it's for his dear name's sake we ask it today. Amen.